you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 this morning. Luke, chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This experience comes right after the Lord Jesus has sent out 70 disciples, 70 ministers to preach the gospel. Earlier in the gospel account, we find the Lord sent out the 12 apostles two by two to preach the gospel. Here in the opening of Luke chapter 10, he's called 70 ministers, and he also sends them out by two. It says, "After these things, verse 1, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whether he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He tells them to go their way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." And so they, of course, did this. And while they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he continued on and also preached the gospel. And where we began in verse 17 is where these 70 have assembled back together with the Lord. And obviously during this time, some miraculous things have taken place throughout their ministries that impressed them very much. The main thing, of course, that they found that devils were even subject to them through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll find another occasion where they come to the Lord and the devils were not subject to them. They found that they didn't have all the answers. We'll find on one occasion they come and they were questioning the Lord because they couldn't cast out a devil. The Lord cast it out, showing them that anything they were doing was really through His power, not their own. And of course they asked about that, and the Lord let them know that that kind of devil could only come out through fasting and prayer. They were simply trying to speak them out by power. The Lord said it has to be done by fasting and prayer. I don't know all the reasons for that. I just know the Lord was showing them that He was the sovereign and they were the servants, and they needed to remember that they were working in His name and recognize it was His power and not their own. Well, here they come to the Lord, it says, and they were rejoicing. And I certainly would be rejoicing as well. There are several devils in the world right now that I wish was subject to me through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few of them in Washington, D.C. that I wish were subject to me and would listen to what I've got to say. There's many things that torment me and afflict me that I wish I could just simply speak to them through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and it depart. However, I don't have the power that the Lord Jesus has. But I'm certain I would rejoice if I could overcome those things that afflict me just simply by speaking through the name of Christ and it depart. It says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Jesus responds again and says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He said, "I've seen even more miraculous things than what you've seen. You've seen devils part from people. I saw the devil part from heaven." He said, "I saw him fall out of the sky and, of course, come down to this world and began to afflict us." He says, "I saw that." Then he says, "Behold, I even give you power to tread on serpents and also scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that nothing shall by any means hurt you." He says, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not." In other words, you shouldn't glory in this fact. He said, that's just a necessary means so that you can preach the gospel. He says, don't get too heady or high-minded about this, and don't be rejoicing over that. Rather, you ought to be rejoicing, he says, that your names are written in heaven. Twice we find in the Bible that it speaks of our names being written in heaven. One is right here in Luke chapter 10. The other is in Hebrews chapter 12, when it says that we're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It also tells us there in that place that we've come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's just, of course, talking about our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's talking about the doctrine of election, of course, that before the foundation of the world, God our Father in heaven chose us
and the Lord Jesus Christ gave us to Him, and our names were written in His book. And of course, we also know He's the only one that holds that book. He's the only one that can open that book. He's the only one that really knows the names that are contained in that book. I trust my name is there. I hope your names are there. But I really don't know whose names are all there, but I'm thankful to know this. The Lord Jesus Christ does. He knows everyone who's written in that book. Here again, we find the Lord tells the disciples, they're not to rejoice that the devils are subject to them. They're not to rejoice that scorpions and serpents could be treaded upon. They were not to rejoice that no enemy would do them any harm, but rather they were rejoicing in this, that their names are written in heaven. As I stand before you this morning, really the greatest blessing that we all possess is the fact that our name is written in heaven. There's no greater blessing that we have than that right there. Because if our name is written in heaven, that means God chose us before the foundation of the world, and He chose us because He foreknew us in love. And so He made a covenant with His Son and the Holy Spirit that He would redeem us, He would regenerate us, and at the last day He would glorify us and take us to be with Him forever in glory. So the very fact that our name is in heaven equals our salvation, and that ought to be the thing that we rejoice in above anything else. We shouldn't rejoice as we see here these men having conquering power over the devils of this world. That was again just a necessary means so that they could preach the gospel to people. The Lord gave them powers because there were many foes that would come against them, and these men through those wonders would also show that they were approved of God and called of God and being used of God to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those times of miracles of course have since ceased. I do believe God is still a worker of miracles. Of course, just simply not in the way that He did there in the gospel times. I still believe God has power over devils. God still has power over death, over blindness, over lameness, over those who cannot hear, those who cannot speak. An individual with a withered hand could still be held by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ even to this day. So when I say the times of miracles have ceased, I don't mean that God can no longer work miracles. What I mean is that miraculous time in the early days of the church, of course, is over. We've not seen that time since the apostles faded off from the scene in the early days of the early Christian church in the book of Acts. So if that was the only thing we could rejoice in, we would be left with nothing because we don't have those same powers these men did. But there is something we do have in common with them, of course, that our names also are written in heaven. Again, he says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Lord will bless us for the remaining time this morning. I'd like to look at several of the blessings that we have that are in heaven. Here we find, of course, the Lord says our names are written in heaven. There are many other blessings the Bible talks about that we have in heaven. I'd like to turn for a few moments to the book of Job chapter 17. And in Job chapter 17, he speaks of a blessing he had in heaven. When he says, also now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Notice again he says, now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Now the reason that Job says this statement and makes this statement is he's got three friends, so-called friends, actually miserable comforters is what he calls them at the very beginning of chapter 17. These men come to Job, and in Job's affliction, they can only conclude that Job has done something wrong. There's some secret sin that Job possesses, and that's the real reason that Job has been afflicted by God. They can't understand a God that would allow a good man to be afflicted. You know, there's a lot of questions in this world. How in the world do bad things happen to good people? Well, really, there's no good people. That's the real truth of it. There's no good people apart from the blessing of God. We all know that there's none that do it good, no, not one. We know they've all gone out astray, They've together become unprofitable. All of the people on this earth, outside of God's blessing and help, and the fact that we've been regenerated and given a new nature, there's nothing good within us whatsoever. But here, these individuals cannot understand how a man who seems outwardly as good as Job was could have all these troubles. Of course, we all know the Bible makes clear in the early portion of the book of Job that God says this of him, that he was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He was a man that feared God and eschewed evil. What better testimony can you have than that? Here God himself says he's a perfect. And that doesn't mean sinless. It just means he was mature. He was a man who had grown up as a disciple of God. And he was a mature man. He was also a man that feared God. He eschewed evil. He was upright. That means he walked in a godly fashion as he lived here on the earth. We also know that the devil approached God in heaven on two different occasions. And God asked asked the devil where he was coming from. He says, from walking to and fro through the earth, which that's what the Apostle Peter tells us he does. As a roaring lion, what's he do? He walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's what he was doing there. And we find that God asked him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And of course, the devil responds that the only reason Job is really serving you is you've got a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've blessed him. You've given him everything. And that's why he's serving you. He's serving you, God, for what he can get out of it. Not really because he loves you, but he's benefiting from it. And I suspect there are many Christians today, that's why they serve the Lord, is they're benefiting from the Lord. Not because they really, really from the depths of their heart love him or see that he's worthy of our praise and adoration. Job understood that God, apart from any blessing he would receive from him, was still worthy of his praise. And he proved that because when he lost everything that he had, he says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That tells me Job understood that God was sovereign and God was all-powerful and holy, and he was worthy to be praised whether he was being blessed of God or being afflicted by God. And that's the respect we ought to have of the Almighty as well. That whether we're receiving good of his hand or whether we're receiving evil, and I mean by evil judgment or affliction, we still recognize that he is God in heaven and he's worthy to be praised whether he ever blessed us another day in our life again or not. He's still worthy of our praise. And that's exactly what Job recognized, because when he lost everything, that's what Satan said. He's only worshiping you for all the things that you've given him. And here God says, "Then you can take it away." And so everything was taken from Job. We find that his family, his wealth, his reputation, everything was gone in one day's time. And of course, that's when Job said, again, "The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible makes it clear that in all this Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly with his lips. So the devil comes back the second time. The second time he says, "Job is only serving you because you put a hedge around him. You've protected his life." So the Lord says, "Okay, you touch his life. You can touch his body. One thing you cannot do, you cannot, of course, take his life." And so we find that the devil comes back to Job the second time. He affects his health to the point this man was in misery from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He rent his clothes, set in ashes, and took broken clay pots so that he could scratch the boils that were afflicting him all over his body. And you remember his wife coming to him, seeing him in his misery, and she says to him, "Curse God and die. Dost thou retain thine integrity?" Excuse me. "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And of course he says, "You speak as the foolish woman speak." He said, "Shall we not receive good of the hand of the Lord and also evil?" He recognized that if we're going to serve the Lord, there's going to be days of blessing, but there's also going to be days of trial, days of afflictions, and days of trouble. And the Bible makes it clear that the Lord's people are troubled on every side. We should never be so cloudy-minded to think that just simply because we're servants of the Lord that we're going to escape trouble. In fact, the Bible proves the opposite to be true when the Apostle Paul taught the young preacher Timothy, "All they that live godly shall suffer persecution." If you're going to try to live for the Lord, you're going to suffer for it. And that's exactly what Job is experiencing here. He had tried to be a good man following the Lord, and here the devil comes to afflict him because he's simply trying to honor and serve the Lord. He accuses Job of only serving the Lord for gain, and God proves that that is not true by allowing Satan to afflict first by taking all that he had and then later to afflict him in the body as well. And we find that Job still retained his integrity and he would not curse God and die and leave this world. But he told his wife, "It is a good thing that God has blessed us with good, but we cannot curse him just because afflictions or trials now come into our lives." How many times though have we been guilty of that? It's so easy to serve the Lord when all is going well. It's so easy when we're experiencing wonderful times in his house. Everything in our family is running smooth. Our children are being obedient and everything is going well with the in-laws, and they're everywhere. Everything on the job is just going along smoothly. No trouble in our lives. It's easy to serve the Lord during those times. But when we're really proved, if we love the Lord and we're dedicated to the Lord in truth, comes when afflictions happen. When we experience trouble, then we'll find out whether we are really dedicated or whether we're not. Anyway, these men, of course, come and visit Job now, his three friends. And of course, they sit there for 7 days silent, and they should have just continued to stay silent, but they spoke. Over and over in the Bible, you'll find people, okay, as long as they're quiet. But the problem is, we all like to talk. And usually that's when we get in trouble. I remember the occasion, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ took the three disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, Peter just had to say something. He wished not what to say, the Bible says, but he had to say something. And so he spoke up. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. He could have just said that and sat down and been quiet, and that would have been okay to say. But of course, he proceeded and said, Lord, let us raise up three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and of course, one for you. I'm sure Peter would have built the biggest one for the Lord, you know, but he still wanted to rear up a tabernacle to Moses and Elijah. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say a word, because God the Father spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please, hear ye him. And of course, when they looked up, the other two men were gone. Anyway, the point is, too many times we speak when we ought to be quiet. And that's the case of these three miserable comforters. They come to Job and they begin to accuse Job of having some kind of secret sin. There's something that he's done that he's just not willing to own up to. He's not fessing up the fact that he's committed some kind of gross sin before God, but yet God, who sees in secret, knows it, and God is holding him to account. However, we all know that chapter 1 makes it clear that God himself says of Job that he was a perfect man, an upright man, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. So God knew that that was not true, and also Job knew it wasn't true. Job recognized that he had not done anything that ought to bring this wrath upon him. He had tried to live before the Lord in a godly way, and had done so somewhat very successfully, actually. So finally in chapter 17, he makes the statement that we quoted a few minutes ago, when he says, now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. What Job is telling those three men is, you can accuse me all day long of having some secret sin. He says, but what I know is I have a God in heaven who knows the truth. My record is on high. My witness is in heaven. In other words, there's a record going on in heaven all the time. You know, we ought to all recognize the fact that God sees everything and knows everything that we do, whether it's good or evil. Here Job was counting on God, remembering that Job had done what was right in the sight of God. And that's what he was claiming there when he says this. He says, my witness is in heaven, my record is on high. Now Job is not trying to brag, but what Job is just simply saying to these three men, you don't know what you're speaking of, you don't know what's in my heart, and you don't know what is in my life, but there's a God in heaven, as Daniel said, that reveals secrets. There's a God in heaven who knows exactly what is going on. That's what the Apostle Paul said on one occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. That's what Job is saying. He's saying, you can say all day long all the crimes I've committed. God knows, and I know that that's not true. That's what Paul tells the church at Corinth. He says, it's a small thing for me to be judged of you, of man's judgment. He says, yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am hereby justified. In other words, this is what justifies me, he says, that he that judges me is the Lord. Now, Paul was not coming in with arrogance, saying man has no right to make any judgment of him. That's not what he was saying at all. And Paul was not in arrogance, saying, I'm not even going to judge myself. In other words, I'm not going to even try to correct my life or self-examine my life. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying this, I'm a minister of the gospel of Christ by the calling of God, and God knows that, and I don't judge that, and neither should you. He says, God is my judge, and that's how I'm justified. And that's what Job was expressing out of those three miserable comforters. He's letting them know, I've not committed these crimes, but I can't convince you of that, and I know I can't convince you of that, but my record is on high, and my witness is in heaven. God is there, and God knows. We know the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the word of God is quick. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. He says, and he is a discerner of the thoughts, and also the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He says, but all things are naked and open unto the eye of him with whom we have to do. What's he saying there? He says, we have a God in heaven, our witness is in heaven, and our record is on high. Here this man Job recognized that there was something being recorded in heaven that would testify whether he was doing right or whether he was doing wrong. And when men were now coming against him, he could have this comfort knowing that God knew the truth. That even then men might accuse him ungodly, and while they may come against him without cause, he recognized that God in heaven knew the truth of what was really going on in that man's life, and he was simply going to rest in the fact that God would honor him and God would remain with him, because once again his witness was in heaven, his record was on high. And that was a great comfort to Job as these miserable comforters come against him and began to try to accuse him of things which he had not done. We move forward to the book of Matthew chapter 5, and we find another blessing we have in heaven. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beatitudes. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." You know, that's not our nature. Our nature, if someone says anything against us, even if it's true, we want to respond. Here he says, if men speak against us falsely, for his name's sake, we're to rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's an opposite to our nature. We certainly don't want to just simply take it when someone speaks something against us falsely. We'd like to just stand up and say, well, here's the truth of the matter, but we've got to remember, just like Job did, our witness is in heaven, and our record, where is it? It's on high. And so when men speak evil against us or they persecute us, as he says here, he says we're to rejoice and not just be happy about it. He says, and be exceeding glad. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. That tells me there's something in heaven that's a reward for the people of God. Now you might be thinking, well, what kind of reward is it? Is it streets of gold, a wonderful mansion? I'm sure that's all there. But that's not what I'm looking forward to. Some might want a crown. I don't care about a crown. I care more about Christ. Some people may want glory. I don't care about that either. I'd rather have God than glory. Those things are more important. There's many people who are doing good works in this world for the stars that will be added to their crowns. But I read in the book of Revelation where those 24 elders, they wouldn't even wear their crown in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they cast them down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus will be the only one wearing a crown in heaven. None of us will have the audacity to walk around in heaven with any crowns upon our head, but rather we'll cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one worthy to be praised there, and the only one worthy to walk around wearing a crown of gold. So once again, I don't care about crowns. I'd rather have the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not worrying about how I'll be glorified. I know that I'll be with God, and that'll be glory enough. And that's exactly what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You know what our reward in heaven is? Being in the presence of God himself. And that is reward enough. If that does not just rejoice our hearts to know that we'll be in the presence of Christ and we'll behold the face of God in righteousness, if that does not satisfy us as a reward in heaven, there's nothing that can satisfy, because all those other things fall so short. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, those are all wonderful things, I'm sure. But you know, I love a song that says when we get there, we're not going to be looking at those things. You know what we're going to be looking at? The bridegroom. We're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to care about our own garments. We're going to look at the face of the Lord Jesus. I think we'll all kneel in his presence and we'll sing songs of praise and glory. The Lord told the disciples, he says, "Rejoice. When men speak against you falsely, for my sake, rejoice. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." He says, "For so persecuted they the prophets were which were before you." Now that doesn't mean that it's a joyful thing to go through such as that. That's not joyful in the least. All of us, I'm sure, have had things said about us that were not true. That's never an enjoyable experience. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ has given us commandment how to respond to that. He says, "Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We find the Apostle Paul spoke on that in a similar way when he talked about going through afflictions. He says, "For our light afflictions," this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." You know, you stop and think about it. Somebody say something all day long, but it'll just go away in a moment. I've had people say things against me in the past, and I can't even call them to remembrance right now. I can't even think of anything that's been said of me, and it really doesn't matter anyway. He says, "Our light affliction was but for a moment, works for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So when we go through the afflictions of this world, again, the apostle says, our light afflictions, it's just for a moment. We find the book of Romans chapter 8 lets us know. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We move forward to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 5 there's treasure in heaven. Excuse me, reward in heaven. Matthew 19, we find a man who walked away from treasure in heaven. Matthew 19, I've told you this story many times, of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord saying, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, the Lord responds to him and says, why callest thou me good? There's none good except God the Father. And there, of course, the Lord has that conversation with the man, telling him the law. The man says, yes, I've kept all this from my youth up. The Lord says, one thing thou lackest. That's where we come in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. Jesus says to him, if thou will be perfect, and that means complete, mature, he said, if thou will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What the Lord's just told him, he says, yes, you may give something up here, but you're getting something somewhere else. Notice again, he says, go sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. See, the Lord recognized that this man's heart was on things of the earth instead of things of God in heaven. And so because his mind was on the things of the earth, he was missing out on many blessings in the kingdom of God. And the Lord lets him know, if you'll give that up, there's going to be something greatly given to you in return. It's far better than what you have here in this world. And we find in the book of Hebrews that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they recognize that. We find that the Bible tells us these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. You ever thought about that verse when it says they were persuaded and embraced them? That means that they were embracing something else, I'm sure, before, but they were willing to let that go so they could embrace the promises of God. You know, to embrace something, you've got to let go of something else. Too many people have their arms tightly wrapped around this world and the treasures this world offers, but to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in a way of a temporal blessing, you've got to let that go for a while, but there's going to be something soon in your arms that's far better than what you let go before. Again, it says they were persuaded of these things, so they embraced them. That means Abraham was willing to give up anything this world could have ever given him and enchanted him by. He was willing to cast that aside, recognizing the promises of God were far superior to anything he could receive in this world. So he was persuaded of that. He embraced that, and then he confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Here this man was told, go sell you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Just let that go. Set that down. But I'm going to replace it with something far better. You see, too many people can't recognize that the blessing the Lord will give is far better than what we could have in this world. Too many people, too many times, even those who in the past have experienced the Lord's blessings in the kingdom of God, for whatever reason, their minds are deluded and they're seduced by Satan to think that there's something better outside of this place. We find the Apostle Paul spoke of that about a man named Demas. He says, he hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know what that means? He wasn't content ministering alongside the Apostle Paul, seeing churches established, people baptized, seeing a wonderful displays of the power of God. That wasn't appealing enough for him because he loved this present world more than he loved the future world. And so he says he's forsaken me because he loved that more than this. Here this man is told by the Lord Jesus Christ, go sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The Bible makes it clear where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. You want to know where a person's desire is or where their treasure is, just watch their life. They may tell you that their life is the Lord's kingdom, but are they showing up at special services or are they missing about half the time? Are they giving generously to the Lord's house, or are they very greedy concerning that, but they'll spend large amounts of money for the entertainment and things of this world? If you want to know where a person's heart is and where their treasure is, just look where they walk and look how they behave. But the Lord makes it clear here, if you'll just sell, give to the poor, it would be a benefit to them. He says, but I'll give you treasure in heaven, and now come and follow me. But see, this man could not come and follow the Lord until first he was willing to set that aside and then embrace a treasure that was far greater than is reserved for us in heaven. We turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and find another blessing that we have in heaven, and that is conversation or citizenship. We find the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He says, "And mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample." Then he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So here the apostle again, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He says, "I'm going to give you an example how to walk, and I want you to follow that example." We find another occasion, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That tells us that a minister of the gospel is to be followed so long as he's following the Lord Jesus Christ. A pastor is a leader of a congregation so long as he's leading according to the Word of God. But any time a man of God departs from the Word of God, the people of God ought to stick with the Lord and depart from him. And that includes me or whoever else. But so long as the minister of God is following the Word of God and he's trying to lead according to the principles of the Word of God, we all have obligation before God to follow that man. And that's what Paul is here saying. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He says, "I'm showing you the example of how to walk." He says, "Our citizenship, our conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven, and our walk here on earth ought to mirror that. How we walk in this world ought to be as closely united and mirrored as how we're going to walk in that world." And I know it's difficult because in this world we're still plagued with the old man. We still have an old nature that's decaying and dying and trying to take us down with it. It's trying to convince us to do all things ungodly. And it's true that we have to battle that every morning that we wake up. Sometimes even in the night in our dreams we're having to battle the old nature that continues to afflict us. However, the Bible makes it clear that we're under responsibility to put off the old man and put on the new. That means we're simply to walk today on this earth as we're going to walk in glory. Again, he says, "Our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says we have something in heaven that is great. I mean, think about it. We all love the fact that we're citizens of the United States of America. I still say, even with all the plagues and problems with this nation, I thank God that I'm a citizen of the United States. I thank God for that. I think it's a wonderful blessing that by God's providence, I was born into this nation. I could have been born, and so could you, in any other part of the globe. But God, in His mercy and in His kindness, He brought us here to this place. And I'm thankful for that. And I hope I can always say that I'm thankful to be a citizen of this place. But you know what's even better? There's a citizen of a far better country that we have. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." That means in heaven our names are written down on a roll. It says we belong to that nation. And I'm thankful to say that our names are there. Just like the Lord said, "Rejoice, for your names are written in heaven." Rejoice the fact that we belong to that place. And thankfully, our King is far greater than any king on this globe. Our King is a faithful King. He's a merciful King. He's a gracious King. He's a loving King. He's a King who it's altogether lovely to serve. He's the chiefest of 10,000. Again, He's altogether lovely. And we belong to His nation. He's our ruler. He's our Creator. He's our Maker. And He's our Master. And thanks be to God that's the case. I don't want to serve any other master to you. I mean, you look at the master of this world, you look at the master in hell, and all it is obligation and burden and worry. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him and worshiping Him and belonging to Him is nothing but a chief blessing and a high honor. Thanks be to God that we belong out of His country, and it's a far better country. Amen. Lastly, we have in heaven a great inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Again, he says, we have been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, and we've been begotten again to this lively hope and to something more. He says, to an inheritance. We find, according to Romans chapter 8, that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it clear that He owns everything. He says the cattle of 1,000 hills that go to Ophir, it belongs to the Lord. Heaven and all its glories belong to His hands. But the Bible makes it clear that when we're arriving in glory, that we're going to receive an inheritance as well. And we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. That means that everything that Jesus has title to, it belongs to us as well. All the glories and all the wonders, all the majesty of heaven, all the peace that's there, all the loveliness that's there, all the beauty that's there, all the grace that's there, all the glory and holiness that's there, it belongs to us as well. Everything that is in the nature of God itself that belongs to Christ, it will belong to us as well. And this is an inheritance, the Bible says, that is kept for us. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. There's nobody that can come and take it away from us. Nobody that can steal it. Nobody can say you're going to lose out on it. The Bible says again, it's incorruptible. It cannot be defiled. It's fading not away. You know, I've mentioned several times I have an inheritance from my father, but every day he keeps spending money. And sometimes I wish he'd slow down on it, because that inheritance is fading away. Brother Julian and Sister B have been spending their kids' inheritance greatly lately. I'm sure their kids wish they would slow down on a little bit. It's fading away. I'm thankful in heaven it's not fading away. It cannot be spent away. It cannot be given away. It cannot be taken away. It does not fade. It's undefiled. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready, he says, to be revealed in the last time. I say there's a lot of blessings in heaven. I'm thankful to know it's kept. Thankful to know it's reserved. Thankful to know it's undefiled. I'm thankful to know it cannot fade away. Praise be to God. Not only has He written our names in heaven, our record is in heaven. Our witness is there, our record's on high. We have a God in heaven who knows and sees all we do. And even when wicked men would speak evil against us, He knows the truth. When men would come against us, we know that we have a treasure in heaven. There's a reward in heaven. And thanks be to God, our names are written there as citizens of heaven. And we cannot wait to that day that we go there. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Not just better, but far better. Thanks be to God, our names are written in heaven. Rejoice over that truth. In the days when it's hard and the afflictions are great, when troubles abound, we can all stop and simply rejoice. Our names are written in heaven. Because our names are written there, we have an inheritance remaining there, and no one shall ever take it away. But there's coming a day that we shall claim it as our own, and then we'll enjoy it throughout all the days of eternity. May God bless you, is our prayer.